Don't go too far. Let me just do a plug. Susan and I went to see A Christmas Carol this past weekend, and first play I've been to in this neck of the woods. We used to go to plays in Kodiak all the time because they had a community theater, which was kind of interesting because you knew everybody on stage because they just lived around you. It's still a small town, but we went to the Christmas Carol downtown at Von Braun at the Fantasy Theater, and Hannah's mother was in the play. She did phenomenal. Just go to see her. She did a great job. It's just community theater, and everybody there does what you and I do every day. But it was fun. They had a great time. It was good, pretty good music. It's a phenomenal story. You should all know the story by now. But I would highly recommend it to you. I'm not sure there's many tickets left. It was pretty packed out. So anyways, I highly recommend it to you. Okay? Turn to Genesis chapter 18, please. Genesis 18. This chapter is closely linked to chapter 19, and together they form a narrative chiasm. They kind of mirror each other. The primary thing is that the beginning of chapter 18 talks about the birth of a baby boy, and the close of chapter 19 talks about the birth of two baby boys. So those two things kind of characterize the ends of the chiasm. There's some things in the middle that are similar. The center part of it is Genesis chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, which talk about what happened inside Lot's house when the two angels came to get him out of the city of Sodom. That's the middle of the chiasm. Anyways, and for those of you who are interested in that kind of things, that would be interesting to kind of plot it out for yourself, see if you can figure it out. The story in chapter 18 has two places that call for a bit of exploration. Now I want to turn to those two things just here. Advance that for me, Tony. The first one's called the Oaks of Moreh. Let's look in verses 1 through 8, chapter 18. And the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. And he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. The Oaks of Mamre is an actual place in modern Hebron that commemorates this location and appears to be the place where this story took place. There's a spot there where there is this gigantic tree that's been since cut down or died. And it's sometimes called a terebinth tree in the scriptures. That tree could live to be 500 years old, go about 60 feet tall, and they claim its roots would go down 1,500 feet, so that's why it could survive long periods of drought. When they appeared in groves, the Canaanites would worship them as gods. So if there's a whole grove of these things, and I get the oaks of Mamre, so there must have been a large grove of these things. This was a place where the Canaanites worshipped, pagan worship. The wood from these trees was used for shipbuilding, and there had to have been a spring around there, and there's a spring very near there as well. So this was very likely a location that Abram lived in 2,500, 3,000 years ago, and it's in modern Hebron today. You can go there and see it. The second one is Sodom. This city, along with Gomorrah, were sister cities near the Dead Sea. Sodom means burning field, enclosed space, and Gomorrah means flooded space or place or indentation. And along with those cities up there, Adama, Zeboim, and Zoar, they formed what's known as the Pentapolis, five cities that kind of functioned together. And it turns out that Sodom was the central piece of this particular Pentapolis of towns. The city of Sodom was synonymous with sexual deviancy and immoral living. But you already know that, okay? The chapter has two distinct sections, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Let's read it all the way down to verse 15, and then we'll stop. And they said to him, the visitors who were visiting with Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." Let's stop right there. The chapter divides into two sections. This is the first section, okay? And it's the arrival of three guests, as it were. So let's have a look right there. And the critical statement in there is, there's a critical statement in here. You should be able to figure out just exactly what that critical statement is. It's not hard. There's a good bit of debate about these three guests. It appears that one of them is the Lord, all capital letters in my text, in some pre-incarnate state, and the others are two angels that travel later on to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy those two cities. There's some problems in the text because the word Lord right there seems to refer to all three of them. But the verbs are all over the place. So we really can't tell for sure. But I'm pretty sure of one thing. Abraham knew exactly who he was talking to. He had just met with the Lord in chapter 17, remember? There was an encounter with the Lord in chapter 17. And then now he comes back. This, I think, from what I can tell, is the fourth encounter that Abraham has with God. Only four, and he's been a follower of God for about 24 years. So once every 6 years or so, as it parcels out. So let me just cover a couple of topics. First of all, as hard as it may be to determine the identity of these three guests, we must conclude that Abraham knew exactly who he was talking to. Okay. Secondly, you know the word anthropomorphic? Most of you have heard that term if you've been at church for a while. It's made up of two Greek words, anthropos, which is the word for man, and morphe, which is the word for form, and helps us understand some of the things that are said about God in this and other biblical stories. An anthropomorphic description of God describes God in human form or human terms. That's all it means. How do you describe somebody that you've never seen? How do you talk about somebody that you only have heard about? And the scripture writers use anthropomorphic terminology. They use the same kind of terminology that you and I talk about each other with to describe God. That's what this terminology is. And this story has a bunch of it in it. Okay? We learn in verses 1 through 8 that Abraham has another visit from God. And we have no indication that the other men speak, at least in this part of the story. They don't say a word. They don't speak until chapter 19 when they talk to Lot. So they're just there. And people would sit in their tents. Tents were designed, they were made from goat skins and animal skins and stuff like that. So to keep heat in during the day, during the evening, at nighttime when the sun would go down. But during the daytime, these things would just be hot boxes. So they would sit in the opening of their tent and catch breezes blowing here and there. That's why Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent. His wife was probably pretty close. I can't imagine the tent was any more than a tenth of the size of this building. It couldn't have been very big. And there were a bunch of them because he had lots of servants, more than 300 servants. So there was tents scattered everywhere around Mamre. And what happens in the story is quite common. I guess in the Middle East, amongst Muslim people and Middle Easterners, when people arrive, they just instantly offer you as much as they have. Please come, stay with us for a while. They actually beg you to stay. They don't want you to just move on, stop in for a drink of water, and then hit the road. They want you to stay. That's what's going on in the story right here. I think if the story were completely told right, Abraham begged them to stay. No, that's why God was there. He wanted to see Abraham anyway. So they agreed to it. And as you read the story, how long would it take for someone to just take raw meal and make bread or cakes? Could you pull that off in 10 minutes? Not even close. Okay. How about getting a kid, cutting it up and all that stuff and roasting it? How long would that take? It sounds like this all happens really fast, but this is a long, stretched out affair. It takes hours for this to take place, and we just blew through it in like 90 seconds. That's not how long it took in the story. It just took an awful long time. And they're chit-chatting and communicating and whatever else God's making, if he does such a thing, small talk. Doesn't seem like God does stuff like that, but maybe he does. The critical statement is anything too hard for the Lord? And you know what's going on right here. God comes to tell Abraham, you're in exactly 1 year from today, I'm coming back, and your wife Sarah's going to have a baby. Now, how many times has Abraham already told Sarah that story? At least four. If he's communicating to Sarah, and all she's ever heard was something from her husband, and sometimes she's like, you know, were you having a bad day or something? She has not had any encounter with God. None. And in the story right here, does she ever present herself? Does she ever come out of the tent? No, she's still in the tent. But she can hear what they're saying. So God says, okay, you stay in the tent. I'll talk loud enough so you can hear. So she actually hears what God tells Abraham. And what does she do? He must be out of his mind. She starts laughing. No, there's just no way that I'm going to have. I'm way too old. I'm way past bearing children. And my husband, he's old too. He's 10 years older than me. That's what's going on in the story right here. Nothing that you can't figure out for yourself. God makes that statement to Abraham so that Sarah could hear it. Remember I asked you at the end of last Sunday, how do we communicate our faith to our children? To people that we really genuinely care about. Here's an incident of how that happened with Sarah. God speaks so that she hears him. What God says to Abraham, and Sarah certainly heard it. Is anything too hard for God? A couple of things. Let's summarize here for a minute. First, God pursued his own persistently until the written word was available. He does not give up on this topic. Now, Abraham's like, okay, I can make someone pregnant. That's not a problem. And Sarah says, that's a big problem. He made Hagar pregnant. Bingo. No problem. And Hagar's going, it's my problem. I can't get pregnant. Something's wrong, etc., etc. And she hears this from Abraham four times. Four times. So how do I know what God says and promises? He says, I want Sarah to hear this from me. That's a really important piece of this little story right here. Sarah needs to hear the promise. Okay? Even when the word of God was limited, God came to people to speak to them, to rescue them, and to encourage them. And I think that he's doing it on purpose right here, not so that Abraham would hear it for the fourth time, so that Sarah would hear it for the first time from him. Second, it was Abraham's faith thus far, and it was time for Sarah to hear from God. Does God want the people I genuinely love and care about to hear from him? Oh, yeah, he does. He does. She was afraid, and her fear, and that's verse 15, and her fear manifest in denial and rational doubt. How could she possibly know what Abraham told her could be true? So God steps in to bring her along. Let's stop there for a minute. Here's a question. What does God do to bring us along spiritually? I get a GPS to make sure that I get along to and show up where I'm supposed to be when I'm going somewhere. When I went up to Maryland a couple weeks ago, we put on GPS and it told us exactly where to turn. No problem. It brought us along. So how do we bring someone along spiritually? All Sarah has heard was something from her husband. This is God bringing Sarah along. Does God bring you along? We're reading through Paul's epistles right now, and we're looking up the word sanctification, right? That's what sanctification is. It's simply God bringing me along, helping me to grow up, to mature, to be transformed from the inside out. That's what sanctification is. It's called the journey of faith, and I don't think God ever stops bringing me along until it's time to go to heaven. He will keep bringing me along. I am not done maturing. There's stuff I still need to learn, and God is always after me to grow me up. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Oh, I want to be part of you spiritually growing up." Do you have that attitude? Do I have that attitude? Do I really care that anybody else is growing spiritually? Paul says this is a central piece of why I live and exist. He writes two letters to the Thessalonians and says, you know what? My desire is that you keep growing in your faith. We've been reading that this morning. That's what he wants us to do. And that's what God's doing in this story right here. This is the beginning of a faith journey. Abraham's been on it for 24 years. His wife's been coming along because she's his wife. She didn't have any choices. They've done some pretty dicey things. She got in trouble and down in Egypt. God had to rescue her. Okay? So does God bring us along spiritually? Oh, yes, he does. Okay? Now let's turn to the second part of the story. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." A little bit of anthropomorphism in that little statement right there. God knows everything. He doesn't need to check it out. But he says those words. We'll come back to that in a minute. So the men turned from there and went down towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a," insert, "miserably difficult, awful thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then we go through this little dickering conversation. Abram answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Then he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again. But this once, suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. You get the feeling he's just dickering, right? The remainder of this chapter deals with a serious discussion between the Lord and Abraham as they walk towards the city of Sodom. We learn in verse 16 that the three men leave the hospitality of Abraham's tent, and God says to the two men before those two men leave, Should I continue hiding some stuff from Abraham that I've been hiding from him? This reveals the first intention of the Lord, an intention for Abraham that is explained in verses 18 and 19. Abraham is simply a man who has been confronted by God here for the fourth time in nearly 25 years, but he is still a man confused by what he has been experiencing and clinging to doubts about who God is and what his role is and what God has been proposing. A couple of things come to mind. First of all, God has plans in place that he has been keeping from Abraham. Is God obligated to tell me his plans? No. He's running the show, not me. He has no obligation to reveal his plans to me whatsoever. Second, Abraham will surely be a great and mighty nation and a source of blessings to all of them. Third, Abraham is chosen, verse 19a, to command his family, here's what it says, to keep the way of the Lord, that the Lord may bring him to what he has promised. So there's a way of the Lord that is necessary for us to be brought to the promise, as it were. And he wants to nurture us in that direction. The final point speaks to what I call an internalized obedience or a true obedience. How do we get people in that direction? It has to go from the outside to the inside. So that's what he's doing. All Sarah heard was on the outside from her husband's voice. Now she needs to hear from God himself to internalize it, to bring it to an internal situation in her life. Something that has not been part of the promise of God thus far. There's a couple of texts right there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That's not something we do. That's something that your dad does. It's something that God does. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So God's going to do something on the inside of us to want us to truly obey him. How about Jeremiah 31, verse 33? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God's going to do something. It's very special. He's the initiator. He starts this whole thing. So what is the Lord determined to do? I see two things. First, he's determined to find out for himself what is the state of things in Sodom. And that's kind of an anthropomorphic statement. He already knows what's going on down there. But so who needs to know that God's just? How about Abraham? So far, all God has done is made promises. He hasn't done a thing around him. That was a kind of a curious situation in Egypt. But he really hasn't done anything. He hasn't made it rain. He hasn't stepped in any situation. He's just made promises. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, et cetera, et cetera. Yes, he does, but Abraham is a bit oblivious to the fact, so that it feels like he's stating this to Abraham's for Abraham's benefit. I'm going to go down there and check this thing out because I am not an unjust person who just arbitrarily kills people. I actually know what's going on down there. So for your benefit, I'm going to go down there and check it out. I sense that's coming in this text right here. How would Abraham know that God is absolutely just? I don't know. Nothing in the story says God's perfectly just. We know that because we're living 3,000 years later. But Abraham has no history with God in that regard whatsoever. So God says, I'm gonna go down there and we're going to take care of this place and we're going to punish a bunch of people. And Abraham says, whoa, wait a minute. We can't do that. There's a bunch of nice people down there. We can't just kill all those people. They're not all evil beyond belief. Will you spare it for 50? Oh, no problem at all. How about 45? Oh, no problem at all. And he keeps whittling it down. You think Abraham might have said, how about 3? Maybe 4. He never got down that low. God walks away. There's a bunch of stuff in this statement right here. In verse 19, for I have chosen him. The Hebrew word yad is translated as chosen. It means God actually knows people relationally. I have chosen him. We are friends. We are connected relationally. That's what that word actually means. In a deep, intimate, daily, and personal relationship. The word command, let me read the rest of that text. For I have chosen him that he may command his children. It's a stronger word. It means to give an order, to direct. It's the exact same word that God used when he told Adam and Eve, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from all these other trees, but you can't eat from this tree. Same. It's the same Hebrew word. When Pharaoh ordered that all the newborn Hebrew boys would be drowned in the Nile River, that's the word that was used. He ordered it to be done. He commanded it. Strong word. So Abraham is responsible as a father, as someone who teaches his children eternal values of righteousness and justice, i.e. the way of the Lord, as it were, so that they can enjoy God's blessings. Abraham was challenged to instruct his family so that God may bring upon Abraham the blessings he has intended for him to receive. So Dad, talking to me now, our responsibility is to lead our family so that they walk in the way of the Lord so that they can benefit from the blessings that God has for them. It's a huge responsibility. God gives Abraham an example to pass on to his children, to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. God is about to administer divine justice on Sodom. He's telling Abraham, I want you to lead your family so that they don't end up in that situation. It's a strong word. It's a strong concept. In verses 20, second part of verse 20 and verse 21, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. This is the anthropomorphic piece of this little text right here. It's interesting. This outcry is literally the noise and the sight of sin. That's the word. The word actually translates the noise and the sight of sin in the text. In the ears and the eyes of God, he hears it and he sees it, and the very presence of it in his created world is so contrary to his nature that he is compelled to address it. Let me turn to the end of this little thing right here. a summary idea. The combination of the Genesis event and the parable of Jesus should tell us that pleading with God is encouraged. Now, I didn't read the text about pleading with God. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, there's a story in there that you should all know. There's this judge and a woman who wants justice. So what does she do in that particular situation? She just goes, oh, well, I just have to live with all this injustice. No, not at all. She absolutely goes to the courtroom every day. And she harangues this judge who doesn't know God. You need to change my situation and give me justice. And he says, get out of my court. He does that to her numerous times, but she never stops coming back. Until finally the judge goes, you know, she's going to wear me out with all this nonsense haranguing, this begging stuff. I'll just give her whatever she wants and send her on her way. And what does Jesus say? You think God is like that? That's how he is. He wants us to come to him with our sense of justice so that he can step in and make things right that are wrong right now. And when our sense about it agrees with what God wants, he's like, oh, no problem, I'll take care of that. So I get from that story that Jesus tells, that parable, and this story right here, if there's something that's bothering you, just talk to God about it. Get on with begging him if you have to. He actually appreciates it. He actually encourages it. God cares about justice. He really does. Now, here's what the issue is. I would like to have it right now. Just give it to me now. Fix the problem now. He's going, no, 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 no. You don't know all the facts yet. So timing does matter. How long did he wait for Sodom and Gomorrah to straighten themselves out? How long does he wait for the Canaanites to straighten themselves out where Abraham lives? 400 plus years. He's going to be involved in justice. He doesn't have my timing. He has his own timing. He knows things that I don't know. We had a couple in our First Alliance Church. Sweet couple. He liked making children's toys. And he made phenomenal wooden toys for especially boys. And we went to their house once in a while for dinner or whatever. And they had a horrible family situation. They had a kid who's married. And they went to a church, and the church told their kids, do not associate with your parents. So they never, ever saw their parents. And the people in our church never saw their grandkids. It just, you could tell it just ate at him. I remember telling him once, justice will come, it just isn't going to come when you want it to come. He didn't like that answer, but he understood it. Justice will come, but not when, on your time frame. Is God telling you that today? We often care about the timing more than the justice. We must trust God to know the important aspects of that distinction. Okay? So let's conclude. Is anything too hard for God? The hard thing is to believe that nothing is too hard for God. That's hard to believe. You go, well, you don't really, you don't understand my situation. In your mind, what's harder, to change a physical circumstance or to change someone's mind? Yeah. Changing somebody's mind? That can be the hardest thing you'll ever want to do. Try to change someone's mind. The impossibility of such a pregnancy, the impossibility of a virgin birth pregnancy, the impossibility of a miraculous healing, a sudden windfall of resources that solve a financial crisis, the momentary arrival of a total stranger who is uniquely equipped to address an issue that troubles. My son told me a story about a troubling situation at a seminary in Haiti. He arrives, he solved the problem in 20 minutes. No one had any idea what to do. just opened the door. He goes, I realize God can use me on the mission field. Yeah, that's true. He can. It was a divine moment. What is going on right now that seems like it is just too hard for anyone, even God? What troubles our minds? What circumstances present that we see as impossible to overcome? Sarah is so certain that she laughs at the suggestion of having a child, yet she gets pregnant in 3 months and 9 months later gives birth to Isaac. She got pregnant 3 months after she laughed inside the tent. 3 months later. She got pregnant. She didn't know it for a while. Then when she figured out, I think I'm pregnant, dear. 9 months later. You think she was embarrassed? I don't know. She's probably just overjoyed. We're having a baby. And Isaac's born in Genesis 21. Next. Genesis 18, 22 to 32, and Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Abraham intercedes for his nephew, and the widow intercedes for herself. And that's in those two stories. There's no difference regarding the object of intercession. For yourself or for anyone else. It doesn't matter to God. The issue is interceding in earnest for what you believe to be a just cause. Many, many, many years ago, I was living in Southern California. I went to a presentation at this community center, and there was a woman speaking, and she was a small town but big person in the anti-abortion movement. And she was relentless, absolutely relentless. I remember the lady to this day. And someone in the crowd asked her a question. How do you keep up the energy to completely fight against this thing? And the odds are just unbelievably stacked against you. And she goes, it helps to be right. Okay. That's what motivated her. She said, this is just. And she didn't care what anyone else thought. This is just a just cause. And she was willing to give her entire life for that one thing because it was right. It just helps when you're right, she said. And she wasn't mocking anybody. She really believed this is right. She wouldn't give up because of it. She must have been thrilled when the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade. It helps be right. God loves when we intercede for what is right. He does. Keep moving on. By the way, it says God defines what's right, not what I define it as right. God is concerned with Abraham's ultimate goal and the blessing of all nations. Abraham is concerned with the people who live in Sodom and his nephew Lot. Now, those are two different objectives. One of the blessings that Sodom was unaware of, who was concerned for their survival? Abraham never lived in Sodom. He didn't want to live there. His nephew lived there. But he was genuinely concerned for that whole city while he's begging with God, walking down this road towards Sodom. You're not going to kill all those people. I don't even know. 50 righteous people? No problem. I'll save them for 50 righteous. How many righteous people need to work where you work before God says, I'm done? Nobody here works for somebody that has more people in it than lived in Sodom. Okay? Don't give up on your lost or wayward loved ones. Ever. It's really interesting. Do you suppose Lot's wife was a believer? How about his two daughters? We'll get to that in 3 or 4 weeks. Not sure about those guys. They did some pretty nasty stuff. She died on the way out of there. So, was there one righteous person in the city? Because when Lot's heading out of there, he tried to take his future son-in-laws with him. They didn't want to go. We're not going with you. Get out of here. one more thing. The only person able to enter and survive in a pagan, evil environment is the holy God. That's the only person. No one else. Just God. Do I think that I can manage evil environments? No problem. I'm pretty good right here. Most of us, we can't stand in an inch of evil, much less up to our knees or our waist. Sodom and Gomorrah was probably up to your neck. The longer Lot and his family lived there, the more saturated they were in that nonsense. They needed to get out of there. So God rescued them against their will. And he came on a mission to show us the way. Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate. But it was the reverse in this story. The only person who can live in a pagan, wicked environment is Jesus Christ, God himself. There's no way any human being can live in that environment and not be, over a long period of time, influenced by it. Go back to that command. I command you that you lead your family in the way of the Lord so that when they get into these environments, they can survive. When Lot left Sodom, it was for his good. When Jesus left heaven, it was for my good, our good. At Christmas, we thank God for that glorious distinction. So, we'll get to two Christmas messages for the next 2 weeks. The way of the Lord is to rescue people. Even if I don't realize how important it is, or I'm not passionate about it, or whatever, he came to rescue us. And this story kind of leans in that direction a little bit as we think about Christmas coming. The only person who could survive in this mess is Jesus Christ, and he had to show up to redeem us from our sin. Father, thank you so much for our story today, for weaving it together a little bit into the season of the year. You looked at our plight and said the only way we can salvage that is to send somebody who can survive in it and not be tainted by it. Thank you for Jesus Christ. He came to save us from our sins in this world that's saturated in the nonsense. Sodom is a little picture of it in awful places. I pray that this season of the year where we work will be a little bit of Jesus Christ by your Spirit in places where he doesn't really exist. We'll have opportunity to share our faith with people who don't know Christ and need to find their way out. Thank you for bringing us out, for choosing us, for calling us. And I pray that we will show people the way of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.